wonderful day today as we're celebrating the resurrection of Christ. It's so good to see all of you here. And this has been a wonderful morning, truly has. We began with our sunrise service, and we met outside, and it was warm enough that we could do that. So that was great. We hadn't done that in years. And in fact, last year, I was the only one here because it was during COVID, and we were doing it live streaming. This morning, we began the first part of a three-part series, and that was called Culture and the Resurrection. As you all know, and probably have talked about it, you were watching the DVD, The American Gospel, and it talks about a movement, a large movement, a major movement in Christianity today that's not good. It's called progressive Christianity, or deconstructing your faith. And one of the tenets that they deny many, one of the tenets that they deny is a literal bodily resurrection. And I thought about culture, and over time, I thought about the fact of years ago we saw Schleiermacher talk about liberal theology, that the Bible was not the Word of God, but it was just fairy tales, but had a good spiritual meaning to it. Later on, Bultmann came along and said that we had to learn to find those. And when those things jump out at us, it then becomes the Word of God. There's been a large battle for the inspiration of Scripture, and we still hold to it, and we will. And I think that's why the movement that we see now is where it is. It's a result of many years of denying the Bible as its rightful place as God's Word. And now we have what is called progressive Christianity. Just a couple of definitions, and then I want to move on. Our second part was called the confession of the resurrection, and this meaning the confession of faith by the progressive Christians. So what actually is that? What is progressive Christianity? Well, progressive Christianity has a low view of Christ, is focused on self-determined moralism, self-determined, they determine it, rather than salvation. It denies or downplays man's fallen sinful nature and rejects the idea of atonement through Christ's death on the cross, calling it cosmic child abuse. These are those who claim to be evangelicals who have been in Bible churches. One wonders, what in the world were those pastors teaching? It views Christ's resurrection as a call to new life, not the literal bodily resurrection. And a call to life is not what we say, the power to live the Christian life and please God. The new life is in keeping with all of their earthly agendas. It's called also deconstructing the faith. And by deconstructing, it means one's faith is questioned, and all of the orthodox beliefs are questioned. And although they say they're going to reconstruct themselves, they usually don't. Or the reconstruction, they don't come back to biblical orthodox Christianity. They throw out the major doctrines. In fact, doctrine is a terrible word in their sight. They have no doctrine except the doctrine that orthodox Christianity is wrong. They question the scriptures, and all the other doctrines are then at the mercy of the culture. And that's where we find ourselves. And there are many churches today that are going through the motions of Easter, resurrection, but do not believe in either the atonement, watch the Lamb, or the actual resurrection of our Lord. The big question that I want to ask in this sermon, what does Jesus think about that? And I'll tell you in a nutshell. Something that's usually not preached on Resurrection Sunday. When they did not believe, as gracious as he is, as willing to show them, as willing to accept them, he rebuked them for not believing. It is not okay to be in unbelief. You receive the displeasure of God and the rebuke of Christ. And so I've entitled this sermon, the third part, The Confrontation After the Resurrection. And I'm going to take it from Luke chapter 24, verses 13 through 27. And that's what I'm going to focus on, the dialogue. And I'm going to focus on Christ's response. So as you turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 24, let us first go to the Lord in prayer. Father, I am thankful for your grace that you have not only saved us, you have not only gathered us, but you have given us the grace to believe and to know the scriptures are the word of God. And when it says Christ died on the cross for our sins, and if we place our faith in him alone, we have salvation, and we have. And then you tell us that the resurrection is proof that he was the Son of God and that he died on the cross for our sins. Lord, thank you for that reality. That also is the great evidence. That's the great miracle for Christians to know that our faith is valid. Father, as we go through this passage, would you teach us not only of the wrong beliefs and the wrong responses, but would you teach us also of Jesus' perspective? Our loving and merciful Savior does indeed rebuke those who are in unbelief. In fact, it is unbelief that brings about the wrath of God. God forbid that any movement should promote that in such an aggressive way as has been progressive Christianity. Father, thank you and teach us in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you turn in your Bibles then to Luke chapter 24, I want to go through this amazing section. It really is one of my favorite passages, and it's becoming more so. I'm going to focus on just this last part. The disciples on the road to Emmaus, Jesus joins them. They don't know who he is. He begins to ask them what has transpired, and they begin to tell him about their beliefs in the events that have taken place. And in the end, he rebukes them, and then, beginning with Moses and Father Abraham, he begins to show the scriptures as they concern him and point to him. The Word of God, preaching the Word of God about the Word of God. Well, let's pick it up in verses 13 through 16. This is reunited on the road to Emmaus. I believe that these disciples, even though they weren't part of the 12 disciples, they were disciples that followed him. Many disciples followed him. They saw Christ. They knew Christ. They heard Christ teaching. But now they're reunited after Christ's resurrection. But still, they know nothing of the resurrection. And the reason that they end up becoming rebuked is because even though today we have progressive Christianity, belief is at the heart of fallen man. And we see that the disciples, one by one, did not believe. They thought that the story from the women was nonsense. That he's alive. Angels told us. They thought it was nonsense. But thank the Lord that they came to Christ. But this in no way gives permission to deconstruct your faith. Verse 13, and behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. So as I said, I think they were followers of Christ. They weren't in the inner circle of the disciples. I think perhaps these are going to be some of the ones that meet in Galilee when Paul says, and he appeared to 500 disciples at one time. I believe that that's Matthew 28, 16 through 20. So these were disciples that obviously knew something about Christ and followed Christ. And they were on the road to Emmaus. Now, when I was over there in Israel, they weren't exactly sure where Emmaus was. A lot of the names have been changed since those times. But tradition tells us there was a town by the name of Kubeba that is approximately 7 miles northwest of Jerusalem, and many think this was it. So they had about a 7-mile journey to talk. And they talked for part of the time, and Jesus talked for the remainder. Verse 14, and they were talking with each other about all these things which had taken place. And then verse 15. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. It's kind of interesting as you look at this in the Greek. It's Jesus for himself approached them, saw them, and approached them. It wasn't that they came out of a trail at the same time and happened to be walking at the same time. Jesus approached them and began to walk with them, which wasn't really out of the norm. They did most of their travel by walking. There were safety in numbers, and so you would often walk and also have company. And so Jesus did that. And here's where it starts to get interesting. It says in verse 6, but their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. Now normally, if you knew Jesus before the resurrection, you would know him after the resurrection. He was the same Jesus in his appearance, but it was a glorified body. But it says here that they were prevented from recognizing them. So divinely, they were kept from knowing who he was. And he's going to ask them some questions. What are you talking about? And they're going to act like, I can't believe you're the only one here that doesn't know what has been going on. The reason that Jesus was not recognized, purpose for it, and the reason that he asked them, he wants us to hear their confession of faith, of what they believe and what they don't believe and what they believed about Jesus. Now, Jesus already knew it, so why would he do this? Well, he would do this, I believe, so that it was recorded for us and that we would learn. Verse 17, this begins the reflection on the road to Emmaus. So we're going to hear them give their side of it. And although it may sound good, although it may sound religious, it falls short of true belief in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, who died on the cross for our sins and rose again. Verse 17 begins, and he said to them, what are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you are walking? And they stood still, looking sad. They couldn't believe their ears, and they can't believe what they're going through, the sadness. And they're going to tell us about the sadness because things didn't work out the way that they wanted. But I tell you, they worked out the way God wanted. They worked out the way God wanted them to work out. So they tell them about the topic of discussion. And while they're doing this, they're going to give their beliefs. Verse 18, one of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days? Now you can understand that they were perplexed. Everybody was talking about it. Everybody was talking about it because it was the major event. It was the major event that they had to squelch the crowds. It was the major event that those who knew Christ were horrified and did not understand and ran away and then hid in their homes. This was being talked about not only in Jerusalem, but all of the areas. But there's an irony here. The irony is, they're saying to Jesus, I can't believe you're unaware of what has happened. And of course, Jesus is not unaware of what has happened because it happened to him. But the irony is that they are unaware of who Jesus Christ is. And more importantly, they are unaware of the major theme, his resurrection. And so we can talk about our culture. We could talk about those in this day who don't believe in these things. And yet we find that even the first century Christians struggled with it. We know that there was a group, a religious political group by the name of the Sadducees. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in miracles. They didn't believe in the Messiah. And they're out there teaching. They were really the progressive Jews of the early church. And so there's this irony that he says to Jesus, I can't believe you're unaware of these things. And the reality is, he's the one that's unaware. And so they begin to tell him. They begin to tell him what has happened during this time. Verse 19, he says, and he said to them, what things? And they said to him, the things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people. It begins with what seems like a very glorious description, a very glorious confession of faith, and yet I tell you, it falls short. Now, they did get it right when they said the things about Jesus the Nazarene. That's how he was distinguished. There were other Jesuses, but he was the Jesus from Nazareth. So he was the Nazarene. But notice what they said, who was a prophet mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people. Now he was a prophet. He's a prophet, priest, and king. But that's all that they said. He was a prophet. They didn't say he was the Savior. They didn't say he was the one who was going to be resurrected. They didn't say he was the Son of God. They just said he was a prophet, like the other prophets that God had called. They did not even know that he was the prophet. You know, when it says he told them about Moses, Moses said there was going to be one who would come who would be just like him, but greater than him, and he would be the prophet. In Deuteronomy 18:15, it says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him. And as you go through it, those who do listen to him are blessed, and those who don't listen to him are warned of the consequences. Moses was making the prediction about Jesus Christ being the prophet, not a prophet. And so they fell short in their understanding. Now again, you know, I want to be careful. I'm leading to Jesus' rebuke. We all have to grow in knowledge. When we come to Christ, we have to grow in our knowledge. There are things that we don't know. There are things that we may have to deal with. There may be some doubts, legitimate doubts, that we have to work through. But nevertheless, unbelief is unbelief. And the problem with the progressive Christians is that it's such a proactive, aggressive deconstruction. It's not just vogue or new anymore. It's popular. In fact, it's not even popular anymore. It's the norm. In fact, you would have peer pressure if you haven't deconstructed your faith, if you're among a group, because we all have. And it seems to be they always paint it as it's a glorious deconstruction, and when we come out refined, knowing the truth. Oh no, that's not what's been happening. They come out not knowing the truth. They come out declaring that the Bible is not the Word of God, that Christ did not die on the cross for our sins, and that there certainly is no bodily resurrection. We come to verse 20. As he's giving his reflection, his confession on what he believes, it says one of them, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. Now they know about the crucifixion because they mention the crucifixion. But there was a difference when they mentioned crucifixion in their day and we mean crucifixion in our day. When we talk about the crucifixion of Christ, our hearts are thinking immediately, Jesus died on the cross for our sins. But in their day, crucifixion was, this is how you deal with rebels. They don't go into any explanation of what they knew. They just said how the chief priests and the rulers delivered him to the sentence of death. In other words, he had a run-in with them. It wasn't because he was preaching the truth. It wasn't because he was the Son of God who was going to die on the cross. It was God's determined foreknowledge that brought this about. It was that he just couldn't get along with the chief priests. The silence here is letting us know, I think, that they didn't have it all together. So the chief priest delivered him over to the sentence of death and he was crucified, and that was the end. Now you could be saying to me, but wait a second, look at verse 21. Look at verse 21, because in verse 21, he is going to talk about redeeming Israel. Okay, let's look at verse 21. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things happened. Wow, those are some key terms. That's maybe letting us think that maybe they did know some things. But I don't think so. I mean, they've already established themselves that they don't know that he rose from the dead. And they're going to even talk about that. They never said that he was the one in Isaiah chapter 53 who would be the substitute for sin. They never said that. It says we were hoping that he was going to redeem us, redeem Israel. In other words, he didn't. Because in their mind and recollection, that meant deliverance from the Romans. That's what they were looking for, and that's what they are talking about. They're not talking about the redemption, that as soon as we say redemption, you and I think, oh yes, we've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. They weren't thinking that. You and I are, but we hear those words, but they weren't. We were hoping that he would redeem Israel, but we haven't been delivered yet. The Romans are still in charge. Now let me just say that part of that is understandable. Scripture talks about the Messiah coming and the Messiah redeeming Israel, delivering Israel from their enemies, and also disciplining them, punishing them, because they were enemies of the Lord. And you and I know about that, gone through the book of Revelation. His second coming, and then entrance into the millennial kingdom, when all that will happen. But they missed the first coming, where Christ, as it says, or as we have said, comes as a lamb of sacrifice. But when he comes again, he's coming as a lion with punishment. And so I don't believe the term redeem here means they are saved from their sins. It means we were hoping that he was going to deliver Israel from the dreaded Romans. But what about this? Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since all these things happened. Well, you know, that's a good term, the third day. I mean, that's what we think about, that he rose on the third day. That's what Paul said. He rose on the third day. But I don't think this is a knowledge of the resurrection. Because as he starts to talk more about the terms that come in and the testimony that comes in, They're not connecting it. They don't believe. And neither do the 12. And they will all be rebuked for not believing, even though they will come to Christ because he's appearing to them. Instead, they may have been perplexed that even a stranger would not know of the events that had transpired in the last 3 days. Last 3 days, Israel hasn't been redeemed. And I can't believe that after 3 days, you still don't know these things. In reality, they were not expecting Jesus to be raised on the third day. Now, verse 22, they're going to talk about the testimony of the women. As we mentioned earlier in our first service, our sunrise service, we actually just read harmony of the Gospels of all that transpired. And one of the things that transpired was that the women didn't know where the body was. Angels talked to them, and the angels told them that he was alive because he predicted it when he was alive. And it says, and they remembered his words. That's what should be done. That's what should have been done by the disciples. Verse 22. But also some women among us amazed us. When they were at the tomb early in the morning, verse 22. Now that is a funny choice of words. These women amazed us with the testimony that Jesus was alive on the third day when he was supposed to be raised from the dead. It amazed us. Now, they weren't believing and looking forward to the resurrection. They were amazed with the strange things that they heard. It was strange that the body wasn't there. No one expected that. It was strange that there were angels there. It was strange that an earthquake occurred. It was strange that this stone was rolled away by an angel. It was strange that the Roman soldiers were fearful of these angels. And it was strange that these angels talked to them and told them that Jesus was alive just as he had told them. They were amazed. So they weren't really looking for the resurrection. And we're beginning to find out why Jesus is getting this out of them. We want to hear all that they are grasping or not grasping about the truths of his death and resurrection. Verse 23 goes a little further and says, and did not find the body. They came saying that they had seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Now, this was interesting too because whatever time this was that Jesus was walking with them on the road to Emmaus, there were other things that had transpired, and one of which, Mary Magdalene was the first to see the resurrected Christ, and then the women. So they had only gotten the first part. They had not heard that they had seen the resurrected Christ. By the way, when they told the disciples those things, the disciples said, that's nonsense. One disciple later on said, well, I'll believe when I get to stick my fingers in his side. It was an atmosphere of unbelief. It was something that was going on there in the first century. Now, as we talk about these things, verse 24 talks about the empty tomb. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb. So when they first told them, Jesus' body is not there, what? And of course the story was someone took him, that's all they knew. None of them were expecting the resurrection. They went to the tomb. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women also had said, but him they did not see. It's not clicking for these disciples on the road to Emmaus. It's not clicking for the other disciples. It's not clicking for progressive Christians and those who deconstruct their faith. And how does Jesus respond? Now, I know this is a group that is highly sensitive. It's highly sensitive, and they only believe in the love of God, not the righteousness of God and not the holiness of God. And what I'm about to say may be offensive to them, but it is scriptural, it is from Jesus, and we'll leave it at that. Verse 25. He said to them, "O foolish men, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken." He's rebuking them. And as we look through the resurrection narrative as it happened in the Word of God, it's more than once that he reproves them. It's not acceptable to not believe Scripture. It's not acceptable to not believe. It is unacceptable to deconstruct and throw out whatever you want. That is unacceptable. This movement is unacceptable. And what it's doing is influencing our children and grandchildren. And the answer is for you and I to show them that we have an unwavering belief in the doctrine of Scripture. This isn't a Bible church because we couldn't think of any other name to put on it. This is a Bible church because from its beginning, it was about the Scriptures and teaching the Scriptures. Not because we couldn't find any other book to teach, but because there is no other book to teach. That is the Word of God. It's inspired of God, which means it's God-breathed. It's God, comes from God. God is the origin, even though he used men to write it. He watched over them with the Holy Spirit. It's infallible. It's inerrant. There's no errors in it. Wait a second. Doesn't it clash with science? Sometimes. I'm sorry, science. You got it wrong. And then there's other times when it does seem that science, true science, goes hand in hand with the Bible. The Scriptures are right because they're from God. And Scripture tells us certain scientific things, describes it in perhaps layman's terms, but it's true, it's without error. And historical things, you know, the book of Daniel is an amazing book. The book of Daniel, he received visions of things that were going to happen in the future. He was so detailed that the liberals, theologians, said, "There's no way this was Daniel of the Bible. This had to be someone who lived later who saw these things and then wrote it down. This is what happened." Wink, wink. "This is what was prophesied." Wink, wink. Luke, both in the Gospel of Luke and also the book of Acts, is one of the most accurate books. As they have a problem with something and he writes something in a certain way and they say, "Wait a second, history doesn't tell us that." And down the road, guess what? They find out, "Oops, I guess it did." He says, "O foolish men." And the word here for foolish means to be without mental reasoning. Not that they were dumb. It wasn't an insult. But it was saying you're not using your mental faculties. When you come to church, you should not be leaving and checking your brain at the door. In fact, I believe that as you study the Word, study the attributes of God, your mind is stretched in a way that it's never been stretched before, and your God becomes bigger, but your God becomes a God that He describes, not who you want Him to be. I'm sorry. Men slow of heart. I get the idea of reluctance here. They're reluctant to believe. They're reluctant to believe. But Jesus was with them. And Jesus prophesied his own death and resurrection numerous times. And Jesus also taught them from the Old Testament scriptures, because that was the only scriptures that they had. And still, they're just reluctant. They're slow to believe. And this leads us to this third section rebuke. Rebuke on the road to Emmaus and rebuke to the other disciples. So again, how does Jesus perceive deconstructing your faith? How did Jesus perceive the unbelief of his own 12 disciples? Well, we see it right there. And by the way, I'm going to come back to that passage, because notice what it says, beloved. O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. There it is. It's the word of God. The strongest argument. Prophecy is the strongest argument that the Bible is God's word, because God predicted that it was going to happen, and it happened exactly as he said. In fact, he said that's the test of a prophet. If a prophet prophesies something and it doesn't come to pass, it doesn't mean that he's truly a prophet of God. It means he's a false prophet. And in the Old Testament, they were stoned. And they didn't have to worry about false prophets until they stopped stoning them and allowed them to be apart. There are other examples. There's examples of their unbelief, and there's examples of Jesus' reproof. So I'm just going to read them quickly. First of all, under the examples of the disciples' disbelief, in Luke chapter 24, you can turn there or you can just listen to me. In Luke chapter 24, verses 10 and 11, it says, now they were Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James. Also the other women telling them these things to the apostles. But these words appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe them. You know what nonsense is? It's the definition of, oh, foolish men. Men without mental reasoning. Not that they never had mental reasoning, but in this area about the death and resurrection of Christ, they were acting as if men without mental reasoning. And it says, and they would not believe them. There's a stubbornness there. There's a stubbornness there. You know, it sounds like our day. Question everything. Who told you that? Who told you to question everything? Now, I'm not saying it's wrong to question things, but who told you to question everything? You never question the Word of God. Not in a sense that you're looking to bring it about as a false claim. It is the Word of God. It's a shame that we've lost that. They dismissed the empty tomb and they went to their homes. More disbelief. John and Peter heard that the tomb was empty. Should have been, oh, he's risen from the dead. And it was, oh my word, what happened? Where'd they take him? So they ran to the tomb. And when they ran to the tomb, it says that John looked in and believed. But there's a question about that, because the next verse says, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Did you just catch that? They did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So what did they do? They went away again to their own homes. That's how the early church began. The birth of the Christian church. They went home. They didn't go tell anyone. They didn't do anything. Of course, they didn't have the Holy Spirit. That's really the birth of the church, when the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost. But they went home in disbelief. They remained in unbelief even after other disciples had seen the Lord. In Mark chapter 16, verses 12 through 13. These are the men on the road to Emmaus. Mark talked about them, but not as much detail as did Luke. After that, he appeared in a different form to two of them. In other words, they didn't recognize him right away. While they were walking along their way to the country, they went and reported it to the others, but they did not believe them either. So the women said, the body's not there. The women came and said, The angel told us that he's alive. Everybody's telling these disciples. Here's these two guys from the road to Emmaus who were called foolish men and slow of heart. But now they believed. And they went. And the disciples did not believe them. Now I love the disciples. I love the apostles. I really do. But I do not like this progressive Christian movement. And I think this scripture really brings out the fact that it is not okay to not believe. And you've heard a lot of people say when you're witnessing to them, well, there's a lot of different interpretations and we don't know which one is true, so we just won't follow any. Oh, that's a good strategy. You'll end up in hell because it was too hard to study out. And then, of course, there's Thomas. In John chapter 20:25, so the other disciples were saying to him, after they saw Christ and they believed, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, so these are his disciples, his companions. He was with them, with Jesus, this for 3 years. Unless I see his hands, the imprint of the nails, oh, and my Missourian finger into the place of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. And what did Jesus do? How did he respond? Well, it begins on the road to Emmaus. Oh, foolish men. Men with who are not thinking, who checked your brain at the door, and your slow reluctance to believe all that the prophets have spoken. All that the prophets have spoken. And when he finally did appear to the disciples that first night, this is what happened. Now, I'm not sure if he said, peace be with you first, or if he said this first. This comes from Mark. He probably said, peace be with you. You're going to need it. Afterward, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at the table. He reproached them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who had seen him after he had risen. Now, the word unbelief is very bad, because that's what the Gentiles are. They're unbelievers. And that word hardness of heart, that's not a good term either, because that's what God said about all of the Jewish people all along, who were hard-hearted and would not return to the Lord. And he calls them hardness of heart. I would make a distinction between a legitimate doubt, struggle one may have, and the difference of progressive Christianity when it's become popular and the norm and vogue, and it's aggressive, and if you don't do it, you're not a Christian worth your salt. And then finally, we have his confrontation with Thomas. So let me read that. John chapter 20, verse 26 through 29. After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, oh, good, Thomas, I'm glad you're here. And although we don't have any words of reproach that we might think, you almost have to imagine at this point, since he's been faithful in reproaching all of his who have not believed, this is coming with what is called godly sarcasm. Thomas, come here a second. Put that down. Thomas, pull your sleeves back. Reach here, Thomas. Reach with your finger and see my hands. reach here, your hand, and put it in my side. And do not be unbelieving but believing. Or stop your unbelief. And you must believe. But to his credit, he responded, I think, in a very repentative way, as well as understanding who Jesus was and what he did. He said, my Lord and my God. And by the way, Jesus did not rebuke him for calling him God. It's because he is. My Lord and my God. And Jesus said, because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed. In other words, Thomas, you don't get an A plus on this one. But nevertheless, there was indeed that forgiveness. Now I'd like to continue verses 26 and 27. And I'm going to go rather quickly upon it. And this is Mike Terrell's territory, and I hope he forgives me. But I really wanted to bring out the failings and the unbelief of the disciples and the rebuke of Christ. But you've got to listen to this. Look at verse 26. Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. That's what he did. Just like the hymn that Randy sang. But I want you to notice what he said before that. This is the scripture for the progressive Christians who do not believe it was necessary for Christ to die on the cross. In fact, that promotes violence. That promotes cosmic child abuse. And Jesus said in verse 26, was it not necessary for Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Jesus was saying, it was necessary for me to come and die on the cross. Not because I didn't get along with the chief priest, but because I am the Son of God and I was coming as the Lamb of God. I was coming as man's substitutionary atonement. I was coming as man's sacrifice. He who knew no sin became sin for us on the cross. He took our sin. He took our punishment. That's why he did it. In some senses, when we think about him dying for me, when we saw that video and heard the song and the tears, Randy could hardly get through it. It's a precious thing. But progressive Christianity has turned it into a heinous crime, has turned it into a hideous thing. And Jesus said, it was necessary for me to come and suffer these things and to enter into glory, meaning his death and resurrection. So I just don't know what else to say to the progressive Christians. This is it. This is the passage that speaks to them. If they aren't going to believe, then they will remain in their unbelief and they will be judged for their unbelief. And so, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Moses would be the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, all the prophets, those two groups. But then he says he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. This would deal with all of the prophecies. This would deal with all of the types of Christ. This would deal with all of the allusions to Christ. You think of the first Passover, when the blood was applied on the doorposts and the messenger of death passed by when he saw the blood. What a beautiful picture of salvation. There was even one in Genesis. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. We call it the Proto-Evangelium. It was the first mention of the gospel. It was part of the curse. saying, "And I will put enmity between you," that's Satan, "and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." Christ was bruised. Christ died on the cross. But Christ's death on the cross brought victory over Satan. And that's the first suggestion of the gospel. What about the prophecy of the seed of Abraham, that from his seed will come the blessing to all the nations? What about the prophecy to David that one of your descendants will sit on the throne forever? And we spent a lot of time talking about that in the book of Revelation. But what about the fact that the prophecies in Scripture talk about Christ's death? He will be put to death. Isaiah 53:12. It was fulfilled in Matthew 27:50. Christ's death will make atonement according to Isaiah. Christ's bones will not be broken according to Exodus 12:46 and Psalm 34:20. Christ will be pierced. Christ will be struck down and his disciples scattered. All of that prophesied. And they said, "Well, yeah, that's because the disciples tried to take Jesus' life and fit it in to those prophecies." You can't do it that way. How do you prophesy where someone is going to be born? How do you prophesy how someone is going to die? And there's even prophecies of Christ's resurrection. The apostles spoke of this when they preached. Christ will not be abandoned to Sheol, Psalm 16:10. And they spoke of it often. Christ's flesh will not see decay. Tell me how this doesn't refer to a literal bodily resurrection. His flesh will not see decay. If he was not resurrected, his flesh saw decay after 3 days. I don't know. I wouldn't even know how you would go and try to analogize that. Christ will see his offspring, Isaiah 53:10. Christ will declare God's name to the brethren. In fact, we said this morning that the strongest argument for Scripture, but the strongest argument for the gospel, Paul gave it, and it was the Scriptures. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel." He's going to tell us what the gospel is, and he's going to tell us how we can know it. "The gospel which I preach to you." So this is Paul's gospel. Even though the progressive Christians say, "Well, there's a difference between what Paul preached and what Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John said." No, it's not. "Which also you received, in which also you take your stand." There are Christians who need to take their stand in the gospel and in the Scriptures. "By which also you are saved." The Bible uses that word. You can say it. Are you saved? You can say, "I am saved. He saved me." But watch this. "By which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preach to you, unless you believed in vain." Now that's a little bit of a different and difficult passage. What does that mean? Does that mean you can lose your salvation? No. It means he's talking about progressive Christianity. He's talking about those who deconstruct their faith. He's talking about those who never truly believed, professed that they did, and now it's out in the open, and yet they still want to call themselves a Christian. That is what we are dealing with. Verse 3, "For I delivered to you as of first importance." It's no longer important to progressive Christians. He's going to talk about the death and resurrection of Christ. It doesn't matter anymore. It's not even a matter of importance now. "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins," the gospel, "according to the Scriptures." Paul's first argument and strongest argument was from the Scriptures. Jesus' argument was from the Scriptures. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained. And the word means hermeneutics there. He explained from the Scriptures all the things concerning himself. And verse 4, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day. The gospel, he died on the cross and rose again on the third day. According to the, you know the answer, according to the scriptures. And they believed. That must have been a great sermon. 7 miles. How long does it take to walk 7 miles? They might have gotten faster and faster. Because that was a long sermon. Unbelief is sin, not long sermons. But let me conclude with this. I want to reiterate that it is possible for us to have legitimate doubts. I almost don't know of any Christian that has never gone through his Christian life with doubts of one kind or another. I remember talking to a Bible school professor and about doubts, and he said, who doesn't doubt? Who doesn't have doubts? That doesn't mean that your doubts don't get answered, but you've got to study. You've got to look at the scriptures. And at some point, after seeing it here, seeing it there, seeing it there, seeing it there, you're saying, wow, it's as clear as a bell. So it's understandable when a person has legitimate doubts. You can understand it. But let me just say, nevertheless, they still believe. I'm going to make a distinction here between those who have a legitimate doubt and believe and are answering those questions, as opposed to progressive Christianity where we're just throwing it all away. It's completely different when you're aggressively and actively going against the orthodox doctrines of Christianity. In Mark chapter 9, there was a man who believed. It was a man who had faith, a little faith, but he was struggling with doubt. And it says, immediately the boy's father cried out and said, I do believe, but help my unbelief. Some time ago, someone shared with me that they had doubts about Christianity, severe doubts. And I asked them, I said, okay, are you talking about the kind of doubts in Scripture that says, I believe, but help my unbelief? Or are you talking about that you don't believe it anymore? And he told me it was, I believe, but help my unbelief. But it turned out that he didn't believe anymore. There is a difference. But I will say this, that doesn't give you a license to say it doesn't matter what I believe. That doesn't give you a license to say, well, I don't know and I don't believe and I don't care. It doesn't give you a license to say, well, I don't know what I believe, but I know I'm not going to believe in the orthodox Christian doctrines. That's my point. And with that, I want to close with these. Number one, the scriptures teach that there is no excuse for unbelief. In Romans chapter 1, verse 20, I know it's talking about creation, but it's also talking about belief in the existence of God. It says, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. There is no excuse for unbelief in heaven, or standing before the Lord, or even when they're sent to hell. Now, this is about creation, that you can't say there is no God. And a lot of times, that's where these individuals end up. Or believing in some other God. But as we go further into Christianity, it's the same thing. There is no excuse for unbelief. Now, I know we have to grow, and I know, and I have too, and I know, you know, I still don't have all the answers, and I know that I definitely didn't have the answers years ago, and I struggled with doubts myself. You can ask my wife, years and years ago. But you know what? Over time, God, through His Word, the Holy Spirit, convinces you this is the absolute truth. Number two, the scriptures teach that unbelief is calling God a liar. You want that on your conscience? In 1 John chapter 5, verse 10, It says, the one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. The one who does not believe God made him a liar because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning his Son. You're calling God a liar. Never mind your historical searches. Never mind your looking into other religions and seeing what they believe. Never mind in putting them all together in an ecumenical emergent movement. You're calling him a liar if you don't believe the scriptures or if you don't believe the things that are in them. Thirdly, the scriptures teach that unbelief is a sin. It's interesting in John chapter 16 when they talked about the coming of the Holy Spirit. What's he going to do? And he, it's the Holy Spirit, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin. But I guess if you throw away the doctrine of sin, you don't have to be convicted anymore. But I bet you are. He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. That's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. You want to be part of that? Get on board. He begins to explain concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. That is sin. That is sin. That isn't freedom to do whatever I want. That isn't vogue. That isn't popular. That's dangerous. That's foolish. Leaving your brain at the door, though you profess to be wise and you've studied it out. You've studied the wrong books. The scriptures teach that man is judged for his unbelief. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. Now, this doesn't mean you have to be baptized to be saved because of the next phrase. But he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. What makes it or breaks it is whether you believe or not. But the point today is, he who does not believe is condemned. You are condemned because of your unbelief. And finally, the scriptures teach that unbelief incurs the wrath of God. John 3:36 says, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. It's as simple as that. Let me stop there. If you're here and you've never trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior, that's it right there. You believe in your heart. You trust Him. You rely on Him. You put your eternal destiny in His hands and you trust Him as the one who died on the cross in your place, taking your sins. And if you do place your faith in Him, He forgives you and gives you eternal life. And he's the one who's been resurrected. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life. But the wrath of God, literally in the Greek, is presently abiding on him. He who believes in me is not judged. We talked about that. He who believes in me is not judged. Hallelujah. How do I know my sins have been paid for? Because he rose from the grave. He who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Revelation 21:8. But for the cowardly, the abominable, murderers, immoral persons, sorcerers, idolaters, and liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Oh, I missed one. But for the cowardly and the unbelieving, it would have to be included in that list. They will burn in the lake of fire. But it's so vogue to deconstruct your faith. And so as we think about the resurrection, beloved, it happened, or you're still in your sins. Beloved, it happened because The apostles said they saw it. Because they were willing to die for it. Because Jesus showed himself to many. But the strongest reason is that the scriptures say that it happened. Even Jesus, in rebuking these men, when he goes to convince them of these things, he goes to the strongest argument, which is the argument of Moses and Father Abraham. Watch the Lamb, because he's alive and he's coming back for us. He is risen. He is risen indeed. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time, the study of your scriptures. Lord, we all have to be careful, because we can struggle. We can't answer every question, Lord. And sometimes that puts us on uneasy ground. But convince us, Lord, that by patience and patient study and diligence and faithfulness, we will understand those things by and by. Lord, I pray for those who are actively deconstructing their faith. It is vogue, but it is dangerous. It is leading them to the lake of fire. Oh God, would you move in their hearts? Would you call them back to you? Would you call them back to the truth of the scriptures? Would you call them back to the Savior who died on the cross for them and, yea, rose again? Thank you for convincing us of those things. Continue to do so and continue to use us. And we'll thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.